Have there been times when your world seemed to be crashing around you and God was silent? Perhaps a dear loved one dies, or you lose a job, or one of your children stretches you to the breaking point, or your health is threatened, or perhaps even your spouse tells you he or she doesn't love you anymore. I know some people who've had all of those things happen to them in a short period of time. And even if you haven't, you know people who have faced these sorts of things. Plus, we see all around us war and immorality and racism and homelessness and AIDS and corruption and crime and abortion and child abuse. And you are tempted to wonder, when you see all this, where is God in this? Our scripture today tells the story of a great man of God, perhaps the greatest man of God, who found himself languishing in a prison, rotting there, awaiting execution, while God sat on his hand. I want us to read this passage of Scripture from Matthew chapter 11. Instead of reading it, I want us to watch a dramatization of this passage, and it's word for word from the New International Version. Let's show it.
After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him,
"Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?"
Jesus replied,
"Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me."
As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John.
"What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear."
I want us to listen to Max Lucado's description of why John is in prison. It's based on Matthew 14, 1 to 12. "He was a child of the desert, leathery face, tanned skin, clothing of animal skins. What he owned fit in a pouch. His walls were the mountains and his ceiling the stars, but not anymore. His frontiers walled out, his horizon hidden. The stars are memories. The fresh air is all but forgotten, and the stench of the dungeon relentlessly reminds the child of the desert that he is now a captive of the king. In anyone's book, John the Baptist deserves better treatment than this. After all, isn't he the forerunner of the Christ? Isn't he a relative of the Messiah? At the very least, isn't his the courageous voice of repentance? John's problems began when he called a king on the carpet. On a trip to Rome, King Herod succumbed to the enticements of his brother's wife, Herodias. Deciding Herodias was better off married to him, Herod divorced his wife and brought his sister-in-law home. The gossip columnists were fascinated, but John the Baptist was infuriated. He pounced on Herod like a desert scorpion, denouncing the marriage for what it was, adultery. Herod might have let him get away with it, but not Herodias. This steamy seductress wasn't about to have her social climbing exposed. She told Herod to have John pulled off the speaking circuit and thrown into the dungeon. Herod hemmed and hawed until she whispered and wooed. Then Herod gave in. But that wasn't enough for this mistress. She had her daughter strut before the king and his generals at a stag party. Herod, who was as easily duped as he was aroused, promised to do anything for the pretty young thing in the G-string. Anything? You name it, he drooled. She conferred with her mother, who was waiting in the wings, then returned with her request. I want John the Baptist. You want a date with the prophet? I want his head, replied the dancer. And then, reassured by a nod from her mother, she added, on a silver platter, if you don't mind. Herod looked at the faces around him. He knew it wasn't fair, but he also knew everyone was looking at him. And he had promised anything. Though he personally had nothing against the country preacher, he valued the opinion polls much more than he valued John's life. After all, what's more important, to save face or to save the neck of an eccentric prophet? The story reeks with inequity. John dies because Herod lusts. The good is murdered while the bad smirk. A man of God is killed while a man of passion is winking at his niece. Is this how God rewards his anointed? Is this how he honors his faithful? Is this how God crowns his chosen with a dark dungeon and a shiny blade? The initial message that I see in Matthew 11 is that even a mature believer can be confused by the outworking of God's plan. We sometimes put our heroes on biblical pedestals, thinking that it's impossible that they would struggle with their faith like all of us struggle at times. But they did struggle, sometimes majorly. And the scripture is not reticent to tell us about those struggles. I believe John is significantly struggling in this passage. From some of his disciples, he learns about the words and works of Jesus, but the words don't add up because he finds himself locked up in a gloomy fortress awaiting execution. I suspect he is wondering, if Jesus is so powerful that he can perform all the miracles, why doesn't he do something about my incarceration? He asks two of his disciples to go and inquire of Jesus, are you the one who is coming? Are you the Messiah? Or do we wait for someone else? But what has happened to the uncompromising courage and faith of this man of God? It wasn't long before this that we saw him saying, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And earlier in the book of Matthew, he said, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he also said, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Has prison broken his spirit? Has the persecution that he has suffered put a chink in his spiritual armor? Perhaps. But frankly, I don't think this is so much a case of circumstances undermining faith as it is confusion about the outworking of God's plan. If you recall from chapter 3, John put a lot of emphasis in his preaching on repentance and the threat of judgment if people did not repent. In fact, he proclaimed the Messiah this way: his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John clearly believed that Messiah was coming for two purposes. First, to rescue the righteous, but secondly, to judge the wicked. What he is hearing from his disciples is that Jesus is preaching beautiful sermons and he's healing people right and left. But where is the judgment? And what sort of Messiah would let his forerunner rot in a dungeon? By the way, before moving on to Jesus' answer, I want you to notice where John brings his questions. He brings them straight to Jesus. When we have spiritual doubts, it's best not to keep them to ourselves. Certainly, it's better not to get bitter, but rather to take them to someone who can deal with them. And God is the one who can deal with our spiritual doubts. We can be honest with God. I have said often that we don't need to be afraid to bring our doubts to God. If he doesn't answer them to our satisfaction, he will at least tell us that he is there and in control. Well, in response to the questions John asks through his messengers, Jesus provides reassurance that God's plan is on schedule and on track, though it's not always discernible to us. Look again at verses 4-6 of our primary scripture passage, Matthew 11, where Jesus tells John's messengers that he is indeed the Messiah. And here's how he tells them: go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. The proof Jesus offers of his messiahship is, first of all, that his kingdom is one where the rejected are received. In the first century, none were more shunned than lepers and blind and deaf and the lame. They had no place. They had no name. They had no value. They were seen as canker sores on the culture, as excess baggage on the side of the road. But those whom people treated as trash, Jesus considered treasures. Not only that, his kingdom was one where the gospel is preached. The gospel is the good news that salvation is by grace through faith. No other world religion has ever offered that message. All others demand the right performance, or the right ritual, or the right seance, or the right experience, or even the right suicide. Theirs is a kingdom of trade-offs. You do this, and God will do that for you. You hope. And what is the result? It's either arrogance or fear. Arrogance if you think you've done enough. Fear if you are afraid you haven't. Christ's kingdom is different. It is a kingdom where membership is granted, not purchased or earned. It is a kingdom where people are adopted, not because they have done enough, but because they admit that they can never do enough. The result is they can serve, not out of arrogance or fear, but rather serve out of love and gratitude. Jesus concludes his response to John by pronouncing a blessing on those who are not offended by him. I think this is a very gentle rebuke of John. He isn't scolding John for his doubts, but he's reminding him that there is a special blessing that awaits those who continue to trust despite their own doubts, despite their confusion, and despite the circumstances that seem to go against what they believe. Jesus may not offer immediate vindication of the righteous. And he often doesn't offer immediate judgment of the wicked. But he reassures us nonetheless that the plan of the Father is on schedule and it's on track. Now, while Jesus is having this dialogue with John's messengers, a crowd gathers around. It's as though Jesus wants to be sure that they know he's not repudiating the Baptist or rebuking him. So he goes out of his way to affirm John's faithful service, though he does not promise to spare John from the crucible. You'll notice that Christ praises John both negatively and positively. First of all, a negative tribute reveals what John is not. He is not a reed waving in the breeze. That means he's not easily swayed. He's not a spineless man. He's not fickle and vacillating in his convictions. He's a sturdy oak. Jesus also says he's not a silk and satin courtier. In fact, his clothes were consisting of camel's hair for a coat and a leather belt around his waist. In other words, John is no penny waste, no bootlicker waiting to kowtow to political authorities. He has lived the hardest of lives on the simplest of rations in the hardest of places. Instead of indulging in luxury in a king's palace, he has openly rebuked the king, earning himself a reservation at Herod's Hanoi Hilton. But Jesus also offers a positive tribute that reveals who John is. First of all, he says he is a prophet. Now, a prophet was the highest position you could have in ancient Israel. But none of Jesus' listeners had ever seen a prophet before, other than himself, and many of them didn't recognize yet that he was a prophet. The last recognized prophet of Israel was Malachi, who lived 400 years before this conversation takes place. That prophet was a great man of God, but God had been silent for now for 400 years as far as prophecy is concerned. The people would flock to see a real live prophet. And some of them were flocking to see John. But this estimate of John as a prophet is not sufficient. For Jesus tells them he's not only a prophet, he is more than a prophet. He's the forerunner of Messiah. Jesus is the one of whom Malachi predicted, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." God was speaking through Malachi and saying, "I'm going to send this special messenger." John was that messenger. And then Jesus goes even further. He says John is not only a prophet, he's not only more than a prophet, he is the greatest of Old Testament saints. He is greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David. Now, you might be surprised that I call John an Old Testament saint. After all, his entire story is found here in the New Testament. But friends, the historical line between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is not between Malachi and Matthew. It is between the historical marker is the death of Christ. All those saints who lived and died before Jesus died are really Old Testament saints, even if their story is told in the New Testament. And all those who die after Christ are New Testament saints. Now here's what Jesus says about John's greatness. And he introduces it with his patented phrase to catch your attention. "I tell you the truth," or "Verily, verily, I say to you." Here's what Jesus says. "Among those born of women," and that doesn't leave many out, "there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Despised he may have been by many of his contemporaries to whom he preached, but he was a great man where it counted, that is, with God himself. But if it is surprising that Jesus calls John the greatest up to that time, it is even more surprising that he then goes on to add, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus is not denigrating John when he says this, but he's highlighting the enormous privilege of being part of the kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate, the first phase of which is his church. John belongs to the time of promise. We here this morning belong to the time of fulfillment. John is a servant. We are sons. John is the friend of the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ, those of us who belong to his church. As great as John is, it is greater to participate in the kingdom than it is to announce the kingdom. But even though Jesus affirms John's faithful service to him and praises him as a prophet, as a forerunner, and as the greatest of Old Testament saints, still John is not granted immunity from trial. John never gets out of prison. Within weeks of this incident, his head is severed from his body and presented to Herodias on a silver platter. Turn with me to Matthew 14, and let's read the actual words that tell that story. John 14, and I'll begin reading in verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to lose face with his dinner guests. He ordered that her request be granted and that John be beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Look at one more verse. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Can you imagine what Jesus went through as he got that news? I suggest to you that the problem we face when God seems to sit on his hands may not be that God is silent. It may be that we are listening for the wrong answer. Allow me to read once more from Max Lucado. If you've asked for a mate, but are still sleeping alone, if you've asked for a child, but your womb stays barren, if you've asked for healing, but are still hurting, don't think God isn't listening. He is. And he is answering requests that you are not even making. St. Teresa of Avila was insightful enough to pray, "Do not punish me by granting that which I wish or ask." The Apostle Paul was honest enough to write, "We do not know what we ought to pray for." The fact is, John wasn't asking too much. He was asking too little. He was asking for the Father to resolve the temporary while Jesus was busy resolving the eternal. That's a powerful and profound statement. Do not punish me by granting that which I wish or ask. Can you think back to requests that you have made of God? which in retrospect, you can thank him that he didn't answer the way you asked them. I love that passage in Romans 8 that says, Paul's words, we do not know what to pray for as we should, but we have the Holy Spirit who hears our prayers and reinterprets them to the Father and reprays them in words that we can't understand. What a tremendous truth that is. That the Holy Spirit who lives within us knows what the will of the Father is. He knows what is best for us. And he prays our prayers to the Father for what we really need, not what we ask for. I think that's the explanation of so many what we call unanswered prayers. Those prayers aren't unanswered. They're answered according to the way the Holy Spirit reprayed them. And thank God for that. Now, by reading this statement, I don't mean to suggest to you that Jesus is unconcerned about your problems or the injustices that you experience. He cares about inequities and persecutions and prejudice and pain. He knows what it's like to be punished for something he didn't do. In fact, he knows what it's like to feel the silence of the Father. Jesus hung on the cross, and while he hung there, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you sitting on your hands? Why are you so silent? And yet, you know, God never accomplished more than he did at that very moment. He redeemed us from our sin. He forgave us. He gave us new life and the right to become the children of God at that very moment that Jesus felt the silence of God. And he may never accomplish more in your life than at the moment of your greatest sorrow, your greatest burden. I want you to watch a video this morning. It was recorded at Olathe Bible Church on November 4th, just 4 weeks ago today. It's a video of Kirk Rogg, the son of Ron and Deanna Rogg. Ron Rogg is a Christian leader in Wichita and has been for many years. He was a district court judge. He's the only certified peacemaker that I know of in Wichita. He's the one who motivated our peacemaker conference and much of the preaching that I did this fall. He wasn't able to be at the conference because he was in Kansas City with his son, Kirk, who had contracted a particularly virulent form of ALS or Lou Gehrig's disease last spring. Kirk shared this testimony at the Olathe Bible Church. And then last Sunday, the Lord took him home. And I want you to watch this because I see in it a very contemporary example of faith and trust, even when God seems to be sitting on his hands.
Good morning. My hope is fixed on Jesus Christ. And I've learned to love his word. I've learned to love the Old Testament, which took on longer. But what I love about the Old Testament are the stories of faith. Abraham and Daniel, or my daughter's name, Daniel, but Daniel. They're just such rich stories, and they speak so powerfully. And about 10 years ago, I decided I wanted my family to have stories of faith. And so we started to write chapters in a book every time God was doing something kind of significant in our lives. We've accumulated a number of chapters. And I finished the last chapter about a month ago. And it looks like it's going to be the final chapter that I'll get to write. And I'm going to ask Angie to read a little bit from that chapter.
In 2006, our lives seemed to be perfect. We were living out our dreams in many ways. Kirk's job was going well, with promotions and attaboys aplenty. At the same time, God seemed to be giving Kirk a greater number of ministry opportunities. Our family time was at an all-time high. Each of the girls was enjoying school, activities, friends, youth group, and life in general. And Kirk and I were more in love than ever. We actually thought the hard times were behind us. In 2007, almost everything has changed. Of course, God is still good, and we are still blessed beyond belief. But God seems to be answering our prayers in a way that's very different than how we would like to write this chapter of our lives. Kirk has gone from near perfect health to almost complete paralysis in the last 9 months. After a few months of tests and lots of doctor's visits, our worst fears were confirmed when we learned the diagnosis was ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease. As more than a few doctors have told us, ALS is a tough diagnosis. There is no cure. And Kirk's symptoms are progressing more quickly than our doctors typically see. Yet we are still blessed and God is still good. As Kirk's legs, lungs, and arms have lost their strength, we have discovered God's strength and the incredible care of countless friends and family. Kirk was able to retire early from his company with no financial impact to our family due to a helpful disability policy. We had a terrific summer with our three beautiful daughters, relaxing at the lake and spending lots of time with friends and family. God has provided for us in amazing ways. Special thanks to the men from our small group and others who have dedicated many evenings and weekends to doing all the odd jobs Kirk would like to do, but can't. The women in our small group have cared well for me and have provided many meals and, for me, more importantly, shoulders to cry on. Many of you have also cared for us and her children in special ways. Kirk's folks have put their lives on hold to be our live-in help. And my parents are always at the ready to help at a moment's notice. Kirk's brothers and their families have also supported us in amazing ways. We are truly blessed. Even as this disease seems to accelerate, we look back on our lives and can honestly say we have no regrets. Kirk has led our family to fight the pull to be too busy, which is my tendency. We've had a great 19 years of marriage. We have incredible kids who somehow are coping with this difficult road we are walking at the tender ages of 15, 13, and 10. We are especially proud of Danielle, Hannah, and Sarah's faith in the midst of this most difficult of trials. This week, as I put the girls to bed, I gave them a chance to ask questions about what's happening in our lives. Our youngest explained that she understood that Daddy's heart was stopped. At some point from ALS. And she continued saying, "Mommy, we know you'll be here for us. We'll be here for you too." We have become much more sensitive to the value of time. We are so thankful for the sacrifices we have made to spend time as a family and as a couple. Our hearts break when we see the lives of those around us spinning out of control at such a hectic pace. Our hearts break when we see spouses filling their time with appointments and activities without making time for their marriage. Our hearts break when we see kids with schedules so tight or so filled with sports, friends, and screen time that they can't find time to hang out with their parents. Psalm 90 says we should number our days to gain a heart of wisdom. Most of us never heed this advice and act as if we will live forever. ALS gave us the gift of knowing that Kirk won't live forever, while giving us a little time to live well now. Hundreds of people are praying for us, and we are so grateful. We believe many will come to faith and be in heaven because of this heart thing God has brought into our lives. We pray earnestly that God will heal Kirk, and that our faith could grow in some other way. But even more than healing, we want God to be glorified. We want our family to love God and His Word and to serve Him well. We want our lives to be a testimony to God's glory. Ultimately, we each want to hear from God. Well done, good and faithful servant, at the end of our lives on this earth. Kirk would give anything to be able to walk a different road, one that didn't bring so much pain to our lives. And he knows with greater faith than he has ever had before. This life is just a short time, a blip really, when compared to eternity. The real thing to live for is eternity. We can't wait until we're all together, living in paradise forever and ever. What a joy that will be.
I wish I could tell you that God had a happily ever after ending story for John the Baptist, releasing him from prison, allowing him to spend his last days ministering alongside of the one he came to announce. But God didn't choose to do that. And he didn't choose to heal Kirk Rugg. And he may not choose to relieve you of the pain or trial or broken relationship that you are currently struggling with. However, if you ask him, he will assure you that his plan is on schedule and on track. And he will affirm your faithful service for him. And he will reveal to you that Jesus is alive and ready to help you. Let's just have a moment of silence, prayer, shall we?